Pastor, I'm not sleeping very well. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Do you know why? Oh, yes, I'm lying awake at night thinking of the endless delights of the age to come. I wonder if that's ever your experience. That on occasions you can't sleep because you're thinking of the endless delights of the age to come. The solid joys and lasting treasures, as John Newton described them. Well, this morning we enter into the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses. And I do think that amongst those who are in any way familiar with the Bible or the Christian faith, there's a common understanding of how the scriptures conclude. The final scene is often described as paradise restored. There in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the first book of the Bible we had paradise. There we had a river, there we had a tree, and there's a direct parallel, isn't there, between the end of the Bible and the beginning of the Bible. The paradise which was lost in chapter 3 of Genesis because of the sin of man is restored here at the end of Revelation in chapter 22. In some way, God will make the eternal end like the beginning, only better. Let me give you a brief reminder this morning. John is seeing heaven opened. And latterly, as heaven has been opened to him, he's seen a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, God declaring that he's making all things new. He's seeing the end of this creation as we know it and the start of the final age. Now, we've noted as we've drawn towards the conclusion of this book that John speaks of a future that is glorious, a fellowship that is with God, a foundation that guarantees those things, the word and the character of God himself guarantees those things, and then we focus on the fountain that gives to those who are thirsty. Last Sunday evening we saw that he particularly then expanded on what he saw in the New Jerusalem, which, remember, is a people, not a place. And the people have about them four things, we said last Sunday night. They have about them the glory of God. They have about them a perfect purity. They have about them an uninterrupted intimacy with the loving Heavenly Father. And they have about them an eternal security. They are safe forever. John, towards the end of chapter 21, has seen the New Jerusalem as something of a holy of holies. He's seen it measured, and it's a perfect cube. And the only other perfect cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. The New Jerusalem, the people of God, are the dwelling place of Almighty God in the final age to come. And now he seems to see the New Jerusalem as a new Eden, a new Garden of Eden. And so as we look at these verses this morning, you might just pause to think, I wonder why this particular vision was given. And surely the answer is this, that it's given for the comfort and encouragement of the saints. It assures us again of the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that John's immediate readers would have been those facing many trials, many tribulations, many persecutions, and this scene of their final destiny in the Lord Jesus Christ would have been a rich comfort to them. I think, secondly, it would have encouraged them to persist in faithfulness and in purity. This is the age to come. This is what God is giving us in his great grace. So therefore I'm to live now the life that is one that is worthy of my calling and fitting to God. I'm encouraged and I will persevere in faith. And I wonder whether, thirdly, it wasn't given to increase our longing for the final states. I wonder what we know that groaning for this present age to come to an end and then as believers us to enter into the very things that are spoken of here in Revelation chapter 22. Well, I want to seek to do primarily two things this morning. As we turn to this scene, the first thing I want to look at when we look at these endless delights is I want to look at the source of them. The source of the endless delights, these are the endless delights in the age to come for believers. But I want you to look at the source. And why do I want to do that? Because it's clear, isn't it, in these first five verses, that it's life that dominates the scene. I say that because we read of the river of water of life, and we read of the tree, or maybe even the trees, of life. And it's those two pictures that capture our minds and our imaginations. A river and trees. And it's speaking of life, and it's speaking of abundant life. Maybe already in your own mind this morning you can see the river sparkling and flowing. Maybe you can hear it. Maybe you can see the tree with its abundant fruits. It's very much a picture to us of life. But I want us to begin with from where that river proceeds. It's spring. The largest river in Leicestershire is the Soar. There are, as in many of these rivers, people who claim that it has two springs, one near Hinckley and one near Rugby. The Black Brook runs through Shepshed. Its source is Ridgefield Farm near Nampanton Road. Every river has a source. Well, there's a river of life here, but don't miss out on the fact that it tells us from where it proceeds. And it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Spoken of in verse 1, spoken of in verse 3, and implied really in verse 5, where the people are told that they will reign forever and ever with the one who reigns from the throne. So I want us firstly this morning simply to consider the throne and the importance of it. I'm sure you're going to be aware this morning of the river, sure you're going to be aware of the tree, but I want you to be to see the importance of the throne and to be aware of that. Partly, you see, because where did the heavenly vision begin? Well, the heavenly vision began back in chapter 4 and verse 2. And John saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on it. And we remarked, and it's never left me, that 12 times in chapter 4 we read of the word throne. It's very much the centre of that first heavenly scene that John sees. And it continues to dominate all things. The throne and its kingly occupant, the one who is sat upon it. And I draw your attention to it this morning, merely because this throne is the centre of the universe. And we do well to remember that. And the occupant who is sat upon that throne is the king of the universe who reigns over all. And we do well to remember that. He is sovereign over all things. Every providence, his major works of salvation and judgment, which we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. He rules and reigns over every sparrow, every snowflake, every ray of light, every drop of rain, every grain of sand, over every heartbeat, over every breath, over every galaxy. There's a throne in heaven and one sat upon it, and he's the king of the universe. And that's pastorally important too, isn't it? Because it reminds us that he governs our trials and our tribulations and our sufferings. These things haven't happened haphazardly or by mistake. They're all part of the good and wise purposes of he who is sat upon the throne. And what we see here is that he is sovereign in working out his plan and his purposes. The life that is seen here is from him. And don't forget that. We're told here that the throne belongs to God and the Lamb, which is surely a reference to God the Father and to God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've seen that unity throughout the Scriptures. In Revelation itself, in chapter 3 and verse 21, Christ promises, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." It's the Lamb's throne. In chapter 4, verses 9, 10 and 11, worship and praise are offered to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. It's thought that that's speaking of God the Father. On a number of occasions in the book of Revelation, we read similar words to this: to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Their unity is highlighted and emphasized. In chapter 7 we read, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I suppose in a sense this morning I don't want you so caught up in the endless delights, delightful though they are, that you fail to see that the endless delights come from the Father, by way of the Son, and by the way of the Son becoming the slain Lamb of Calvary. That's the first thing I just want to undergird this morning, is that what we see here has a source. And it's the gracious, loving, kind, wise hand of Almighty God. The second thing I wish us to consider is the substance of what we see here, the subject. And very clearly what we see here is salvation. We see everlasting life in its full and final endless state for those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, this is pictured by the river of the water of life, verse 1. And we're not surprised that it's described in this way, that this picture of water is pointing to everlasting life, because that's been the method of Scripture. Go back to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. And he says there, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The people knew what it was in their fundamental everyday life and need to go to a well with a bucket and to draw water which they needed. And Isaiah uses that as a picture of everlasting life. He says, you with joy will draw water from the wells of salvation, of everlasting life, the gift of God. Elsewhere, Isaiah speaks of waters bursting forth in the wilderness, streams bursting forth in the desert. And of course, in chapter 55, he gives that glorious invitation. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's an invitation to come to God, to receive from him the gift of everlasting life, the gift which we forfeited by our sin. But it's pictured by water. One of the reasons we began this morning with Psalm 46 was because in verse 4 we're told there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is a joyful place. What we're seeing here before the eyes of John is a joyful, endless salvation. It's everlasting life. And finally, from the Old Testament, Ezekiel pointed forward to these days, when in prophecy and vision he spoke of a river flowing from the south of the altar in the renewed temple. He's looking ahead to the coming age. And he remarks that this river turns everything it touches fresh, so that living creatures flourish. It's a beautiful picture here of life, depicted here by water, but speaking to us of the salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ has secured for all who believe in him. It's a theme, isn't it, that Jesus himself took up when he met the woman at the well in Sychar. He'd asked her for a drink. And he said to her, if only you'd known who asked you for a drink, you'd have asked him. And then Jesus says, and he would have given you living water. And that's the way which Jesus is speaking of everlasting life, of salvation. On the last great day of the feast in John chapter 7, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. What a statement that is. I mean, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then that's an enormously arrogant statement. But he is who he says he is. So uniquely, he's able to say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking of salvation. And we've seen it in the book of Revelation 2. In chapter 7, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Chapter 21 and verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And we're going to see it again in chapter 22 and verse 17, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And those words are speaking to me and to you of everlasting life. Jesus said to that woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will need to come here again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I want to ask you this morning whether you've drank at this fountain. Everlasting life is the greatest gift known to men, women, and young people. Everlasting life is to know personally, really, and love and enjoy the living God. He's the God who made us. He's the God who we have offended. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And yet he is the God who, through the death of his only begotten Son upon the cross, is able to secure and to offer to us everlasting life. It's uniquely satisfying. You were created to know and love God. And you will be restless until you find your rest in him and receive from him the gift of everlasting life. That's the substance of what we see here. Notice that it cleanses, because the river is spoken of as being pure and crystal clear. We've had that term crystal used on a number of occasions before in Revelation. Here again it emphasizes the glory of the final Eden, the garden, its purity and its holiness. But you know, it's a reminder to us that everlasting life is a life that cleanses. Some of you will know the story which just comes to me now of when I first went to a gospel preaching church in December 1987. And as I heard people who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, something I couldn't say I did then, I was very conscious that my life was different to theirs. As I went into that church and moved amongst the people in their homes for that first month, I was very well aware that I was unclean and that they were clean. I just sensed it. It was a fact, it was a reality. And in a sense, that's pointed to here, because everlasting life is a life that cleanses. It's pure, it's crystal clear. The sinner's life is polluted, contaminated. It's rather like a river which is full of sewage in the water. That's what we're like by nature and by practice. But everlasting life cleanses, because faith in our Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sins and gives to us everlasting life. That's the substance of what we're seeing here. And I take it that it's from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's even spoken of here. Because when Jesus spoke about the water of life, he then went on to say, or John goes on to say in his gospel rather, that by this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive. Everlasting life is the gift of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And what's more, everlasting life is his life in us, where we become the dwelling place of God. It's an endless delight. The second thing we see by way of substance is that it's fruitful. It's superabundant in its fruitfulness. It's like going into an orchard, isn't it, and seeing the roses, apples you've ever seen in your life, and the peaches just dripping with luxury. You just want to go and taste it and pick them up and eat them. It's fruitful. We move, you see, from the river to the tree. The tree, presumably, symbolically, the roots are in the river. And the tree is on both banks of the river. That's why a number of folks believe it's not simply the tree, but trees. It does speak of each as though there's more than one. And Ezekiel has spoken of more than one trees of life. Here's a tree. Its roots in the river, on the banks of the river, on both banks. And it's a tree of life. We're back to where we started, because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, there in the midst of the garden for Adam and Eve, is a tree of life. But of course, the sinful Adam and Eve took of the one tree that they were prevented from taking from, and in taking and eating, they ceased to live forever. And therefore the tree of life was barred from them. Access to the tree of life was barred. In Ezekiel 47 and verse 12, he in his vision sees all kinds of trees used for food, he says. Leaves that will not wither, fruit that will not fail, bearing fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. It's a fruitful picture of the superabundance of everlasting life. Here in Revelation 22 and verse 2, we read that they're bearing 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's a picture of blossoming, flourishing life. Everlasting life consists of knowing that our sins, though they were many, have all been forgiven. Everlasting life consists of standing before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting life consists of having peace and reconciliation with the God that we offended. Everlasting life involves eventually the hope of heaven being realized. Everlasting life involves a life of God being in us, a life of fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And that's the picture of the fruitful life that we see here in verse 2. An endless life of perfect love. An endless life of perfect joy and peace. An endless life of perfect patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Can you imagine what that life will be like? We've tasted something, if we're believers here this morning, of it here on earth, but we shall know it fully and finally and eternally in the age to come. And we're given two dimensions of it. We're given its scope in time. Each tree yields its fruit every month. That means they're always in season. It's fruitful for an eternity, month after month after month after month after month, endlessly fruitful. And the other scope is its breadth. We read the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Ezekiel spoke of leaves for medicine. This is eternal health for those who come out of the nations. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in his seed is fulfilled. And there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation in the New Jerusalem, enjoying the final state of everlasting bliss with their loving Heavenly Father. The source is God Himself. The substance is everlasting life, pictured in the water. Secondly, that is fruitful. Thirdly, that sees the curse removed. Verse 3. Here we read, "And there shall be no more curse." Well, that takes us back again to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, and now to its third chapter, where we find Adam and Eve, first man and woman, in the first garden. And they were tested, and they failed. They took of the fruit of the one forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of that treason, that betrayal, death has come to all, because in Adam, all of us have sinned. And so in that third chapter of the Bible, we read of a curse upon the ground and a curse upon mankind, a judgment that is going to come. Because we have all sinned, and because we all deserve the condemnation of the living God. We've arrogantly shaken our fist at Him. We have not had this man to rule over us. And yet, even in the face of such hostility, God promised that the curse would be removed. In the book of Zechariah, we read, "They will live in Jerusalem, and they will no longer be a curse." And now we've reached that state here in the book of Revelation, where there is no longer a curse. Where we read, "There's no longer any night." I take it there that that's the summary of the things that we've seen before will no longer be in the eternal bliss to come. There'll be no more sun and no more moon. There'll be no more shut gates, for we'll be perfectly secure. There'll be no more defilement we've seen. No more abominations, no more lies. No more tears. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more disease. No more hunger. All the negatives of sin and its consequences removed. There will no longer be a curse. Can I just take you back and remind you of something that we looked at in chapter 18, where we came across that phrase, no longer be, no longer be, no longer be. But by contrast, that was not about the garden, paradise restored. It was about Babylon, the seductive world and its inhabitants, whose destiny is the lake of fire and brimstone. Can you remember there that we read that there would never again be found rich and splendid things? There would never again be found the everyday sounds that brighten life. No more food, no more light, no more joy, no more celebration, no more gladness. And I couldn't help but thinking of that when I was studying this week in Revelation 22:1-5, because of the contrast. For those who refuse to turn from their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be the endless lake of fire, the endless punishment. No more gladness, no more things that brighten this life. But for those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be no more tears. And no more pain, and no more suffering, and no more sorrow, and no more crying. You can't help but marvel, can you, at the sovereignty of God in all of this. The parallels between the new creation and the first creation. The contrast between the two, and the completeness as he fulfills all of his purposes. Because it's all governed from the throne. All his work to remove the curse. In Genesis, he creates the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, we read, he said, let there be light. New heavens and new earth, the Lord God and Lamb are the light. At the first creation, he called the darkness night. In the new heavens and new earth, there shall be no night. In the first creation, he creates the sun and the moon. In the new heavens and new earth, no sun, no moon. In the first creation, man is to have dominion over all creatures. In Revelation, here the people of God reign with him eternally. In Genesis, there's a river and tree of life, and then access is barred. In Revelation, there's a river and a tree, and access is open. In the first two chapters of the Bible, there's Adam and his wife. In the last two chapters of the Bible, there's Christ and his bride. And we've moved from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, really, where at the beginning of that time frame we saw a deceitful serpent and sin and shame and hiding from God and death and pain enter. And then towards the end of Revelation, we've seen that serpent destroyed and sin removed and nothing deceitful or shaming entering and no more pain and no more death. This is the work of the sovereign God. From first creation to new creation, sovereign over all things in between, working out the purposes of salvation, particularly to remove the curse. And how does he remove the curse? Well, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Galatia in Galatians 3 verse 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ became the curse. The curse was removed by God himself taking to himself frail human flesh, coming as a man, living in total, perfect obedience to God his Father, and then offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin to be made a curse. He faced the judgment and condemnation of God against the sin which he bore in his own body, which was not his own sin, but the sin of his own people. And here we read that the curse is removed, and we see what life is like as a result of our Lord Jesus Christ humbling himself to obedience, even to the death of the cross. The substance here is salvation, pictured by the water. It's superabundantly fruitful for an eternity. It's a salvation in which the curse has been removed, and then lastly, it's a salvation that results in a kingdom of priests serving God in perfect fellowship with him. A result in the kingdom of priests serving God in perfect fellowship with him. Verses 3 and 5. Remember God's ancient promise. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The priests were the ones who were privileged to serve. The kings were the ones privileged to reign. And God has promised that he would have a people, that he would gather to himself, who would belong exclusively to him, who would serve him loyally and lovingly for an eternity, and would reign with him. He promised them authority in the eternal age to come. And Peter has spoken of that in his first letter to the church. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're a priesthood here today, serving the living God, I trust, with joy. Peter goes on to say, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And here it's fully and finally and eternally fulfilled. We shan't be sitting on clouds playing harps. We shall be lovingly serving him and reigning with him. And the apex of it all is verse 4, that we shall see his face. We shall see his face. That's, in a sense, the culmination of the Bible. Remember Moses was told that he couldn't see God's face and live. He can only see God's back parts. And John tells us that nobody can see God, but God, the one and only, has made himself known in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the final and full and eternal fulfillment will be when we will see him. John says, isn't it, in his first letter, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And seeing him as he is means to have a true understanding and being in a perfect right relationship with him. His name being on our foreheads. We've seen that so often in Revelation. It speaks of ownership and status and protection. We are his and he is ours forever in full, final, eternal fellowship. We shall see the face of God and we shall live. We shall see him as he really is, and we shall be like him, and we shall enjoy unrivaled and uninterrupted fellowship with him for an eternity. We've looked briefly this morning at the source, we've looked at the substance. I'll leave you with the Saviour, because the endless delights in the age to come are all from him. They're all from the hand of a gracious God we've offended and whose condemnation we deserve to know. But the Lord Jesus Christ has secured and offers to us everlasting life, salvation from our sins. A salvation that is completely satisfying and is abundantly fruitful. A salvation that sees the curse and all of its consequences removed and results in the joy of loving service, loving reign, and perfect fellowship. And all because of the Lamb. God made flesh. To be a sacrifice and a curse for the likes of me and you. And to bring these endless delights to all who would come is the reason why he came. And we can know these endless delights if we come to him in true repentance, renouncing our unbelief, renouncing our sin, renouncing any trust we have in our own goodness, to simply trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give us this uniquely satisfying life, which is salvation. In many ways, he is both the source and he is the substance. Have you ever kept awake at night thinking of the endless delights that are yet to come? Have you begun to taste them here on earth because you've seen the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ? You've seen the horror of your own sinfulness, and you fled to him to know forgiveness of all of your sins and everlasting life. Won't you come to the water of life even here this morning and drink and be satisfied?